located in rural England, is one of the most famous schools in the world because of its very unique educational philosophy. Now, on its website, they state their mission. The function of a child is to live his own life, not the life that his anxious parents think he should live, nor a life according to the purpose of an educator who thinks he knows best. Basically, every child should be free to choose what they want to do, and they design the whole school around this premise. Therefore, the students and the teachers treat each other like peers. They have a common council to talk about curfew, subject matter, discipline, even clothing. It's actually a clothing optional school because no one should tell you how to dress. And this is from 6 years old and up. Now, something tells me they don't study Lord of the Flies at this school. But it does reflect this romantic notion of the child. In fact, they did some studies at Summerhill School, and they found that, amazingly, the students who go through there that prepare for the university and take the exams do not fare as well as those who graduate from other schools. But that doesn't matter because that's not the mission of Summerhill School. One defender puts it this way: the popular expectation is that children need constant guidance and supervision to feel secure. What I see at Summerhill is that the more children are trusted, the more they trust themselves. Isn't that a telling thought? You see, this is the appeal of egalitarianism. Do you guys know what I mean by that? Egalitarianism is this idea that everybody is equal. No one should have a greater say on anything than anybody else. There is a level platform of humanity. We are all equal. We all should have the same voice. Children, women, men, it doesn't matter. We are equal. Now, that is a very popular mindset, according to the secular left. It is the mindset that feeds socialism and communism and all those other anti-God ideologies. But it is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. And I believe this idea of egalitarianism comes from a real skepticism of authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? And this skepticism of authority, this embrace of egalitarianism, is really a satanic ploy to undermine the concept of divine authority in the universe. You see, God is the divine authority, and I realize I'm preaching to a church, we all agree on that. But God has also delegated divine authority to human beings. In fact, in the first chapter of the Bible, we read in Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God made the world and he created man. Man is in the image of God. And what does that mean? Well, it's how they function. In verse 28, we continue, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So God created human beings to rule his planet. They are viceroys. They're people with delegated authority to rule the earth. God has created humans to be in authority. We also see that God has created parents to be in authority. I talked about this last week, the fifth commandment, Exodus 20:12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Remember, this was a bridge commandment. The first four commandments deal with loving God, right? You should worship the Lord your God only. Do not make a graven image. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. All those deal with loving God. And then the last five commandments about don't kill, commit adultery, steal, covet, or lie, all of those deal with loving man. And so the fifth commandment is like this bridge commandment. It transitions from the loving God to loving man. And the idea is this: children honor God by honoring their parents. Their parents represent God and God's divine authority to them. Children can't necessarily read the Bible and conclude that it is wrong to lick the light socket. They need the sovereign hand of their parents to slap their little fingers away from that, right? I mean, I was talking to my kids this week and said, if you can have any dinner that you want, what would it be? And the first question my oldest son asked was, will I get sick or not? Because if he got sick, it'd be, if he wouldn't get sick, there would be a different diet, right? German chocolate cake, root beer, ice cream sandwiches, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches without peanut butter, just jam. I mean, if kids were left to their own devices, what would happen? It'd be chaos. And I think we all know that. Without the presence of authority, God knows this, there would be chaos and anarchy, and the most qualified people won't lead, but the most powerful people will. And often the most powerful people are not the ones that we should have leading. Isn't that true? History shows us this. Authority is a good thing. And God has given the church authority. Now, we know who rules this church. Who's the ruler of the church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, when you follow his ministry, you see that he delegated his authority to the disciples. He tells them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. But eventually the disciples passed off the scene. And so we are posed with this question, what kind of authority has God established in this church? Who is to lead the church? And we're introduced to a fascinating concept in 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5. Paul tells Timothy that an elder, a leader of the church, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So here, God has designated a man to govern the household of God. The idea is, just like families need good fathers, the church being a family of families need good fathers as well, to manage and care for the household of God, to keep them faithful, to nourish them. You see, the presence of authority is not something that is constrictive, because isn't that what the world teaches? If you have somebody with authority, they will take away your rights and they'll make you miserable. But the presence of loving authority, what that does is it helps humans to flourish. You see children with loving parents, what happens to them? You see a government with wise leadership, what happens to that country? And when you see a church with qualified, loving, godly leadership, you see that that is instrumental to the growth of the whole body. And so what I want to do today is I'm going to take a little departure from my exposition of Matthew. And this summer, in a series of messages, we are going to talk about biblical leadership. We're going to talk about who governs the church, how are they to do so. And today I'm going to make a case for eldership. I'm going to talk about the biblical case followed by the qualifications. The next time I speak, I'm going to talk about shepherding. What is the job description of an elder? What does God call us to do? And then the third one, we're going to cover this topic of deacons, the servant ministers of the church. And my goal for all of this is that we all have an awareness that this church doesn't belong to us. This church was purchased by Jesus Christ with his blood, and it belongs to God. And God is very clear about how the church is to be governed. It's not for our sake, it's for his sake. This church exists to give God a high view, give everyone a high view of God, to give him glory, to really honor and support the word of truth. And to do so, we need to do it on his terms. Agreed? So let's look at the case for eldership. And my goal for all of this is I want you to walk away thankful to God for his wisdom in giving this church a plurality of qualified godly men to lead it. Authority, when used rightly, is always for our benefit. So we'll look at the case for eldership. Now, one of the major knocks on Christianity, and if you were to talk to maybe some skeptic, is they will say, my problem with Christianity is you have all these different denominations. They all just disagree on so many things, and how can they say that they come from one book if they have such divergent ways of doing church? Now, that is really a red herring, because I think if you really look at the doctrine of all these different churches, you find that they all affirm the gospel. They affirm the triune God, the reality of sin, that we have fallen short of God's glory and we deserve to be punished, but Jesus was provided as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, and those who believe and repent will embrace this reality, will experience this reality. But one of the ways that many churches differ is government. Some churches define themselves by their government. You have the Presbyterian Church, which is ruled by presbyters, which is another word for elders. You have the Congregational Church, which is congregational. And so many of these churches try to wrestle with this idea of how do we govern our church? How does God want human authority to be exercised within his body? Now, I will contend that while there are different models, there's really one biblical one. And so I may be stepping on toes, who knows? But I'm going to survey some of the major governmental structures in the church. The first one is congregational rule. This concept is built on the idea of the priesthood of believers. It's almost in response to, let's say, the Catholic Church and the papacy and this hierarchy that exists over the laity. This says that the laity all has an equal say. Therefore, decisions are made by the congregation. They'd often seek a congregational meeting to decide on the business of the church. Now, this runs into some problems when we consider some passages like Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Now notice how the author of Hebrews gives a hierarchy. You have the leaders and then the people who are to submit to the leaders. One gives an account and one does not. There is a clear hierarchy that he places in the church. Secondly, to have the congregation make all the decisions, and no offense to you guys, but it could be like the lunatics running the asylum. Something often happens when you have a case of pastor lynching. You guys ever heard of pastor lynching? It's a horrible, horrible fate that has befallen many pastors. May it never happen here. The pastor lynching goes like this. Jim Bob and Mary Lou go to Pastor Bill for some premarital counseling. Pastor Bill discovers that Jim Bob and Mary Lou are living together and that while Jim Bob is a born-again Christian, Mary Lou is an avowed atheist. So Pastor Bill cannot in good conscience marry Jim Bob and who's the other one? Mary Lou. Now, the problem is that Jim Bob is related to 51% of the church. So Jim Bob goes to his relatives, and as they say, blood is thicker than water, and says, "You won't believe it. Mary Lou is a pre-Christian. Even though we're living together, it's a loving relationship. We're going to get married anyway. And Pastor Bob just doesn't understand grace." You mean Pastor Bill told you not to do something, Jim Bob? Well, we'll rise up, we'll rally the forces, and guess what? 51% of the congregation votes out Pastor Bill. You see, the problem with congregational rule, pragmatically, is sometimes you have the wrong people making the big decisions. It becomes political. Whoever has the strongest personality, who can ever rally the support, whoever happens to be related to the biggest voting bloc can get their way. So Pastor Bill leaves the ministry, but he goes to another church, which has a different form of government, which is more preferable to him. It's the pastor as king model. This would be my favorite form of government because it would prevent me from being pastor lynched. Well, Pastor Bill looks at the Old Testament and he sees Moses, who was appointed by God. He was a consecrated man. He understands that you can't trust the minions with the responsibility. It must fall to him. And so whenever somebody questions him, he quotes his favorite verses out of context, but who cares? Do not touch the Lord's anointed. Who are you to oppose me? I'm the Lord's man. Now, we see the problems with this, don't we? There is a saying by Lord Acton that absolute power corrupts absolutely. To have that much power concentrated in one man is a recipe for spiritual abuse in some way. You know, if there is such a thing as a benevolent dictator, that's the most efficient form of government, political scientists would say. The problem is that a benevolent dictator does not stay benevolent for that long, and certainly not the person after him. So Pastor Bill rejects this and he goes to the Episcopal model, where he decides that I don't want to have my accountability come from the congregation, because that'd be the lunatics running the asylum. It can't be in me, so I will submit to a larger hierarchy, a big church structure, where he will answer to a bishop, and this bishop will answer to an archbishop. And this form of government is based off of Titus 1:5, where Paul, the archbishop, tells Titus, the bishop, to appoint elders, the priests, in every city. Now, there are some problems with this. One, that's not necessarily instructive for how we are to do church. It's just describing what happened. Secondly, you have the same problem, don't you? The priest appeals to the bishop appeals to the archbishop appeals to the Bishop of Canterbury or the Pope or some person who has concentrated power. You still have the absolute power issue, don't you? But scripturally, we see in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, let's make some observations. One, here is Paul, who would be the archbishop in the Episcopal structure and the biblical argument that they present, telling Timothy, the bishop, that he was ordained by the archbishop, is by the council of elders in his local body. See, wisdom-wise, it's not a good idea to have the oversight of the church be off-site. Those shepherds who pick your pastors do not know the local congregation. They are not among the sheep really pastoring them. So what is the alternative? Is there some way that there can be oversight, but some sense of local autonomy? And this is where we see the case for elder rule. Basically, it goes like this. There is a group of qualified men, a council of qualified men who make the decisions for the local body. Now, we find this mentioned multiple times in Scripture. I'm going to go through a few verses, and I want you to notice the use of the plural, okay? Acts 14:23. And when they appointed elders, there's the plural, for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas, they plant churches, and when they leave a church, they plant a group of elders. And this was not something that was unheard of back then. Back then, he would go to the synagogue. Paul would go to the synagogue and preach, and a synagogue was kind of like the Jewish church. It was a place where the scriptures were taught, where spiritual decisions were rendered, and the synagogue was ran by a council of elders. In fact, you had to have a certain amount of elder-qualified men to even have a synagogue. And so they took this model and used it to build the church. And the nice thing about Paul was when he reached out to these synagogues, you already had men who were believers, they just had to have their faith completed, right? They transitioned from the worship of Yahweh to understanding the worship of Christ. And so some of these men who are already seasoned in the Jewish faith completed their faith and they were able to actually lead the church. So you had a council of qualified men who led each church where Paul appointed them to stay. We see this pattern in Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every town as I directed you. We see the plural of elders. And what's interesting is as he keeps on giving the qualifications in Titus 1:7, he talks about an overseer. An overseer and an elder are basically the same person. It's just a different description. It's like minister versus pastor versus reverend. We see in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. When the council of elders, notice a council of elders, plural, lay their hands on you. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So here he's talking about elders, plural, but there is one who rules well. And what this means is that there are some elders who have more influence than others. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say with our elders. We have Thad and Barry and Rick and John. I might have a little bit more influence because I'm the one who's teaching every week in front of you all. I'm the one who's been set aside to be paid so I can do more ministry. Now, having influence is not the same thing as power, right? The power that the elders have is because they have all been commissioned by the Lord. The influence that I have, it just happens to be because of the public presence of the ministry that the Lord has given me. Okay, so there is some latitude to have some elders or one from among the elders to have more of a public ministry than others, but every single person has the same amount of power because it's been given to them by the Lord. So here we have God setting up the church with multiple qualified men to lead and govern the church. And this is wise for a number of reasons, and I'll give you four. Number one, a plurality of elders balances people's weaknesses. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know your blind spots? That's kind of a silly question, because if you were to know your blind spots, you wouldn't be blind to that spot. You see, we all have blind spots, and having a council of men makes sure that the pastor's weaknesses doesn't percolate to the entire church. We are able to correct each other, give each other feedback, see things that we can't see. You look at the next one. A plurality of elders lightens the load. I mean, so many pastors just feel burdened by the weight of ministry because everyone expects that the pastor is the one who's paid to do ministry. But what I have found is that when you work with elders, it really lightens the workload. And our elders do a great job of really carrying their fair share in ministry. Now, granted, they do have a full-time job they have to contend with, but they definitely carry the weight. One passage that I read that really speaks to the wisdom of this is Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. See the wisdom there? Having multiple elders lightens the load. Fourth, a plurality of elders provides accountability. Like a single pastor can feel like he's above the law. He can say, don't touch the Lord's anointed. But I don't have that kind of power. I actually have four bosses, four people that I answer to that gives me some accountability that checks my power so that I'm not corrupted by the power that I may perceive that I have. Number four, a plurality of elders makes better decisions. When you have the backing of an elder board and you have to preach on a very difficult topic and they say, yes, go ahead and do this, we will support you, it insulates me from some criticism from the congregation. Having a plurality of elders means that you have different eyes and ears who are very sensitive to the needs of the congregation, who can bring their input. They just make better decisions. That's why we have corporate boards, right? A group of people often makes better decisions than somebody acting alone. So you look at this elder rule, and there are some drawbacks. Being elder rule means you can't make, sometimes you suffer with efficiency. Like I mentioned, a benevolent dictator is the most efficient form of government, but a benevolent dictator won't stay benevolent forever. Having a group of men does mean, especially we have to meet once a month, we have to have unanimous consent, and sometimes the things move along slowly, but we're so committed to the biblical mandate and the wisdom of this model of government that any slight inconvenience is always worth it. Someday we will yield to the true benevolent dictator, Jesus Christ, in heaven for eternity, and we won't have to go through this process, but for now we see God's wisdom in doing it. The second drawback, I think the perceived drawback, is that many people have a hard time surrendering leadership to the elders. One of the appeals of congregationalism is that you have a say. You kind of have like taxpayer rights. You know, I give, I tithe, I should have a say in how it's spent. And to entrust that decision-making exclusively to a council of men that's outside of your control, well, that can be kind of startling for some people. Conversely, you also have pastors. You know, let's say you have a pastor as king. For him to relinquish the authority that is concentrated into him and entrust that kind of authority to other godly men can be very frightening for him, right? There's a fear of what will these people do if they are actually running the place. I mean, we can get anxious. We want to be in charge, right? Isn't that our natural inclination? Well, to mitigate this, you see that God has established qualifications for elders. That these aren't just any men who are to be put into a place of authority, but qualified men. So what are these qualifications? Well, let me tell you about what they're not. Being a good businessman does not make you a good elder, any more than being a type A personality makes you a good father. All right, kids, let's get up. We're going to try to get breakfast done in 5 minutes. We're going to beat the bus to school. Okay, no crying. Leave it alone. Let's get this thing done, right? You can just run over your children with that type A personality, and the same thing could happen with an elder board. Just because you're successful in business doesn't mean that you are best qualified to be an elder. Secondly, being a good old boy doesn't make you a great elder. Just because everyone knows you and likes you doesn't mean that you should be governing the church. Often, not the case with everyone, but often someone who's a good old boy who's well-liked by everyone, they're that way because they don't make a stand. And when you're an elder, that's something that you have to do. Now, when we look at the scriptures, we see that there's two broad categories for what makes someone qualified to be an elder. It's who you are and what you're able to do. And the two passages that speak of elder qualifications can be found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then Titus 1, 5 through 8. And so I'm going to read both of these passages, starting with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then Titus 1, 5 through 8. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, in this passage, we see two terms that refer to the leaders of the church. One is presbyteros, which means elder. That means someone who is wise and mature, whose life has been changed and transformed over a duration of time by the teachings of Scripture. The other term is episkopos, that is overseer, someone who's able to give oversight to the church through teaching, correction, and those tasks that God has called the leader to do. So taken together, we see that an elder is a qualified man with certain godly character that is exemplary in those things, but also an episkopos, someone who's able to teach and oversee. Now, as we go through these qualifications, we can break them down into 15 of them. And I'm going to look at three of them and kind of elaborate on the first three that I mentioned because they're a little bit more controversial, and then kind of bullet point through the rest. Now, the first and overarching qualification is above reproach. That an elder lives such a life that he is free from accusation. Now, this does not mean that an elder will never be accused. Paul was accused all the time, wasn't he? We read in 1 Timothy 5:19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And this is a safeguard because one of the tactics that false teachers and divisive people do is they assault the character of the elders. Did you hear about Pastor Dave, what he was doing last night? I saw him walk into a bar and he came out with a six-pack. Really of what? Coke. But still, he was in the bar buying it. Right? There's accusations. Now, if there is an accusation, there are elders who do ungodly things. There is a place for removal. But there is an extra measure of making sure that the accusation is legit. So how does this flesh itself out? Well, before I came to this church, I threw my resume to the wind, and I was in dialogue with a church in Northern California. And one of the things you ask a church when they have an opening in their leadership is, why is the pastor position vacant? You want to find out if they pastor lynched the last guy, right? Well, this is what happened. Their pastor was arrested for murder. A few years before the arrest, he was driving with an elderly farmer, and he got into a car accident that nearly killed the farmer. And amazingly, the farmer survived. He learned that you need to buckle your seatbelt next time you're driving with that pastor. A few years after that, the pastor got into another accident, but this time the farmer did not survive. He was seatbelted in and he drove into a canal. And it just so happened that the pastor was the trustee of the estate. Now, whether he was guilty or not, the local media was having a field day with these accusations. There was no way that he can be a representative of Christ. There's no way that he could be an example of integrity. He was not above reproach, even if he was innocent. Secondly, we see that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be a one-woman man. Now, this is controversial because some people are trying to sort through what this means. They'll say, was Paul talking about they can't be a polygamist? Now, polygamy, although it was something that happened in earlier centuries, was not really known to be common in the first century in the ancient Near East. So some people speculate that, well, this means that an elder or a pastor cannot have a prior marriage because that would be two wives, not one, and they might make it in reference to, let's say, divorce. But I want you to notice something. Paul does not say that an elder must never have been a lover of money. He must never have been given too much wine. What someone does before they're a believer is what they did before they were a believer. And I think everyone understands that. But what this is talking about is the type of character that an elder has. He is a one-woman man. It is clear that he is devoted and faithful to his wife. He is not the office flirt. He is not someone who castigates his wife in public. He is someone who has a very good marriage. And frankly, if an elder doesn't have a good marriage, the last thing he needs to do is spend less time with his wife and more time at the church. Agreed? But you can also tell a lot about a man by how he treats his wife. How he treats his wife, the care that he has for her, his interest in her spiritual well-being will translate into how he leads the church. You see this in the third qualification, managing his own household. In Titus 1:6, we read, "If anyone is above reproach and the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Now, this mention of children being believers has caused a lot of consternation. Does this say that an elder's children must be born again? They must be believers. Or does it mean that they must be faithful? The word pistis can be translated either way, belief or faithful. And I think when we put this account in Titus in harmony with the account in 1 Timothy, we see that it really should be translated faithful. For instance, right after Paul says that they must be believers or faithful, he goes on to explain, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In 1 Timothy, he doesn't even mention believing. He just says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, a couple things to note. One, it's children. Children who are under their care in their home. Secondly, this doesn't mean that elders must have children. Jesus never had children. Paul didn't have children. But when somebody does have children, those who do a good job of managing their household, of balancing love and truth, discipline and authority, those who are able to keep their children under control so that their children are not known as the church brats, they're not the bane of their teacher's existence, they don't roll their eyes when they see the hints kids in their class. If that is an elder's children, should he even be an elder? He needs to be a parent and focus on that. And secondly, the skills that make someone a good father are the same skills that make somebody a good elder, isn't it? Being able to get into your child's life, being able to speak truth to them, being able to reassure your love for them, always pursuing and seeking to reconcile, that's what fathers do. And those who do that well in their families will be able to do it well in the family of God. So those are the controversial ones. We'll now go bullet point. We see that an elder needs to be temperate. He needs to make sober judgments. He has emotional self-control. He doesn't make emotional decisions. He's able to step back, see the lay of the land, and make temperate, sober decisions. He's prudent. Elders have a certain wisdom to them. They understand the lay of the land. They are not foolish. Sixth, they are respectable. You're not embarrassed to call this person an elder. He's not making a fool out of himself. And you're just rolling your eyes thinking, I don't know that man. He's not an elder at my church. There's a certain dignity there. We see that he's hospitable. And in the ancient Near East, this was important because those inns where people would stay, those were not reputable places. It was a place of drinking, prostitution. And so an elder was someone who was hospitable and open-handed, even at great personal cost. This speaks of someone being generous and giving. They love people by sacrificing what they have for the good of other people. We see that they must be able to teach. And incidentally, this is one of the things that separates elders from deacons. An elder, because he is pastoring the flock, because he is feeding and leading and protecting the sheep, must be able to handle the word of God. Now, this does not mean that they are dynamic preachers. But when somebody comes in and needs to know the gospel, the elder can share it with them. When someone is questioning the reality of the Trinity, the elder can defend the faith. An elder is someone who has a certain command of the scriptures to make sure that what is being taught is of the word. And again, this is not a character issue. This is a skill issue. We see that they're not addicted to wine. He's not mastered by intoxicating beverages. He's not self-willed. If you're working with other elders, you need to be able to play in the same sandbox. Agreed? He is gentle. They're approachable. You're not afraid to talk to them. You can go ahead and express your needs. He is not a lover of money. The elders are basically the keepers of the purse string. You read Acts chapter 4 where they're selling off their property, laying at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles decide what to do with it. If you have some guy who is not above reproach in this area, can you really trust them with the money? He's not a new convert. I mean, how many times does some Christian, some celebrity or athlete convert and people just hand them a church because they have a platform for the gospel? He is an excellent football player. I'm sure he'll be a great Christian because those two things overlap. But that causes conceit. You elevate somebody too fast, they become conceited. They can be judgmental. Why don't you grow as fast as me and fall into the snare of the devil? And they also have a good relationship with unbelievers. They're not known for crooked business practices. They are not known as that guy in the community who's kind of the office flirt. They don't act one way at work and tell these coarse jokes and then another way at church. And there's some reasons for that, which I'll bring up a little bit later on. Now, you have one more qualification, which is not listed in these passages, but it's definitely implied. An elder needs to be a man. An elder needs to be a man. Now, if I were to say this to a university audience, I mean, I would have to hide behind the chicken wire, right? That is so chauvinistic. I can't believe that you are saying such things like that. Now again, this is not my command. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. You see, this world teaches that women are every bit as valuable as men. And you know what? I agree with that statement. But God has a purpose for why he wants men to be in leadership. If you look in the scriptures, let's say Ephesians chapter 5, who is to lead the household? It is to be the man who is to lead his wife. And the wife is to submit to her husband. And the reason why is because that is a picture of the gospel. As a man loves, leads, and serves, he embodies Christ, giving himself to the betterment of the church. And as a woman responds with joyful submission, she represents Christ, or she represents the church's response to Christ. So it's not about us. It's really an analogy that God has built in the marriage. The husband leads. He is to represent Christ. The woman submits. She is to represent the church. And this shows the gospel to the family and a watching world. And those patterns of leadership in the family are to be translated into the church. And also, Paul gives some very specific commands. We read in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Well, this is clearly some contextual command. There's some cultural reason why this is not for today, but then Paul, almost sensing this, says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is based off of creation, not some sort of cultural situation. Paul is very clear, within the context of the church and the assembled church, the woman is not to show oversight over a man. The woman is not to teach a man. Now, this doesn't mean that women can't have oversight over other women and children. It doesn't mean that they can't teach. We have very gifted women teachers at our church who do a good job of teaching. We encourage that. But within the assembled body of the church, this is the way God has designed it. We read another passage, 1 Corinthians 14:34. The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. Now, this does not mean that you can't answer a Sunday school question. This is the context of the command. Back in the early church, they didn't necessarily have a completed New Testament, did they? They often heard divine messages from God through prophets. And to make sure that the prophet was speaking from the Lord and not some demonic spirit, they'd have a process of questioning and really interrogating him, making sure that what he said was truly gospel truth. And what Paul is saying here is that the women are not to interrogate the men in front of others. Because when you interrogate that, there's almost a position of authority that you presume. You have to prove to me that you're speaking of the Lord. And what Paul wants is he wants the men to lead that, because he wants to make it very clear that God wants men to be the leaders of the church. And this is contrary to the world's sentiment. I understand that. But it's what the Bible says. And secondly, I mean, when we look at our society that has really emasculated men, is that really better for society? I mean, I'm amazed. I read the Wall Street Journal every once in a while. I'm amazed at how many articles are centered upon women not being able to find good men. The men are emasculated. They'll let the women work. They'll let them take the leadership. They'll let them do all those things and just sit on the couch and play video games. Just take charge, baby. I don't care. But when men become better men, when they're forced into leadership, they become better men, and they become better husbands and make women better wives, and together they become better parents. This is the wisdom of God. He forces men to take the lead. He wants that to happen because this is a model of the gospel. So with all this to say, there are qualifications. This is not our church. He has qualifications for the men whom he wants to lead it. And some people really chafe at these qualifications, say it's just impossible. It's just this overwhelming, unbearable standard. And it is true that only Christ meets these qualifications. But it is true that you can find men who consistently act in this way. And then when they deviate, you see that it's an exception. They're usually gentle. He wasn't gentle today. He must have had a bad day. I don't understand it. Does that make sense? Their character says that. So why does Paul, and why does God, for that matter, have such high qualifications for elders? Well, I'll give you five reasons. Number one, elders serve as an example. 1 Timothy 5:3, Peter tells the elders to serve as an example to the flock. You know, a lot of times when I do premarital counseling and I talk about spiritual leadership in the family, I have a lot of these men who love the Lord, but they're just not teachers, and they feel that they have to be the one to instruct their wives. And I just tell them, you know what, you don't have to do that. The best way for you to lead your wife is to be an example. Just model what it's like to walk with the Lord. Do it in your own life. That is leadership. You see, the congregation will never rise to the level beyond where the elders are. Like if an elder and the elders are very materialistic into material things, how will that impact the congregation? Well, Pastor Dave does all the therefore I can have it too. If the elders are not hospitable, if they are unwelcoming, if they're not open-handed, well, how will that impact the congregation? Well, the elders don't do it, therefore I don't have to as well. If they don't hold to the authority of the word, do you think the congregation will? Elders shepherd by their example. They are exemplary. People are to pattern their lives after them, and that will sanctify the church. Secondly, elder qualifications protect the reputation of the church. Now, this world will understand that there's hypocrites within the church. They understand that we can't make everyone act a certain way, and if somebody who is a hypocrite shows up at our church, we're not necessarily going to just kick them out, right? But they get confused when they see that hypocrite on stage or they see that hypocrite preaching. When that guy who's the office flirt, when the guy who's gone through multiple marriages, when that guy who is known for having ripping off women at the auto shop is seen as an elder, well, that brings reproach to the entire church, doesn't it? It basically says we don't value holiness. We don't necessarily abide by the qualifications of leadership. It sends a message. It brings reproach to the church. Thirdly, elder qualifications prevent the congregation from tyranny. Many people who put themselves in a situation where they have to submit to a leader, that's scary. You single women, you think about getting married, you having to submit to your husband, I mean, that's a scary thing, right? And so for you all to submit to a group of men, how do you know that they won't turn and abuse you? Because frankly, spiritual abuse is real. There are some pastors who do dominate and domineer and beat their flock. But one of the safeguards of that is to have a council of wise and godly men who will keep each other in check. Fourth, elder qualifications legitimize decisions. You know, there are some decisions that the elders make that don't make a lot of sense to the congregation. And part of that is because they don't know all the information. I look at our government and how sometimes they make military actions that don't make sense to us, but we know that they are briefed by the CIA and the military, and they have this whole wealth of information that causes them to act a certain way. And so you may not have the assurance that you may not know all the facts, but how do you know that the right decision was made? I remember after one of these difficult decisions, one of my friends in the congregation came up to me and said, you know, I don't know exactly why you did what you did, but I know the elders and I know these men, and I know if they did it, there had to be a good reason for it. You see, when you have a council of qualified men, it legitimizes very difficult decisions. And fifthly, elder qualifications are necessary for elder cohesion. If you have a guy who's self-willed, who's argumentative, and we have to have a unanimous consensus for everything, you can see how that would just ruin any organization that we have. Elders need to be qualified so that we can work together to shepherd the flock. So in all of this, we see the wisdom of God, right? He has designed the church to have qualified men leading the flock. He wants us to be under his spiritual oversight through the spiritual oversight of godly people that he has selected. And even though this world rages against the idea of authority, I hope that you see that authority, when lovingly practiced, is a good thing. And if you respond well to earthly authority, you respond well to divine authority. And frankly, whether we know it or not, all of us are under some authority, right? We read in Romans 6, 17 through 18, but thanks be to God who, that you, who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Note, you're a slave of righteousness or a slave of sin. All of us are under some dominion. We're all under some authority. And Jesus Christ, who is our authority, came to earth and he died the death that we should have died to live the life and live the life we should have lived so that we might be rescued from the dominion of sin. And part of this rescuing is not only providing our salvation, giving us the Holy Spirit so that we might overcome our sin, not only just giving us the word so that we can hear directly from God, part of the gift that Jesus has given us, if you look at Ephesians 4, you will see this, is to give godly men to lead and shepherd your soul. So instead of rejecting authority, saying, I want nothing to do with authority, part of the wonder of the church is he has given you, given all of us, I am shepherded by the elders too, godly men who will shepherd my soul. So therefore, don't rage against authority. Have joy in the wisdom of God. Be thankful for what the gift that the elders can be. Pray for our qualifications. Pray for our governments. But pray, most of all, that we all honor the Lord by respecting all the authority that he has given us. Authority is a good thing, especially when it's godly and it comes from him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wisdom, and we thank you for the clear teaching in the word, and I pray that we as a church will uphold your authority structure, that we will embrace the reality of elders and really love these men and care for them as they care for us. Help us to make their job easy. Help us to appreciate what they do. Help us to support and to pray for them. And Lord, I just pray for the elders. I pray for us that we will be men worthy of such commendation, that we will understand that we will incur the strict judgment afforded to us, and that we'll use all the power delegated to us to really shepherd this flock to become more like you. In Christ's name, amen.